And then, rather strikingly, Matthew goes immediately into the call of the disciples. The very next verse, 4:18. As Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." The sea, right through the scriptures, ancient and new, is a symbol of the original primeval chaos. The Jews, and the Christians for that matter, had never had the concept of creation from nothing. It's a very subtle concept and quite a modern one, really. Well, modern in the sense of medieval and afterwards. The idea of creation from nothing wasn't the way they imagined it. The image of creation in the Bible is God ordering something that's chaotic. And if you remember Genesis chapter 1, it's the waters. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And the waters are the original primeval chaos. No one asked where they came from, didn't bother them. They just took it for granted it was all there. And God came and brought order into this chaotic element. And creation is seen as an ordering, a harmonizing. And so here the sea remains a symbol of that part that we can't order. We can't till it or fence it or contain it. It's dangerous for the Jewish people who are land people. People going out to sea often didn't come home. It wasn't a place to be treated lightly. And they had all these images of Rahab and Leviathan, the monsters of the deep, and so on. So when Jesus goes to the sea, he is going to the Sea of Galilee, but he's also going to a place where there's chaos, where there's disorder, where there's need for love and for peace. And as the fellows are throwing a net into the sea for fish, Jesus picks up the image rather beautifully and says, "Well, look, come with me, and I'm going to get you to cast your net into the sea of human folly and distraction and sin and so on, and draw people out of it into what we'll see, the kingdom of God, the new creation." So he calls Peter and Andrew to follow him. This is obviously a very straitened and very tight little verse. If you read John's Gospel, we know that Jesus met these people right down in Judea. He didn't meet them for the first time here. But the Gospels are just giving us the essential points they want to make for their theology. And they're not interested in the psychological development of the disciples here. They just want to see Jesus calling them right at the beginning. Why? Because clearly, right from the beginning, Jesus' mission is about love. And you don't love yourself in that sense. So it's about community, it's about cooperation, it's about Jesus clearly needed them, obviously. He can only save the world through us, through them. If all of us pick up the message, the world will be saved, in fact. So then he goes on, immediately they left their nets and followed him. We'll come back to that in a moment. They left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately, the immediacy here is to do with seek first the kingdom of God. It's not a chronological immediacy. They took the message and put this first. Immediately they left the boat with their father and followed him. One rather small point and one rather large point to make on that text is Firstly, of interest to you perhaps, is the fact that the word follow, not in verse 19, which doesn't actually say in Greek follow, it says come after and uses a preposition. But the verb follow in the next two verses, those who followed him, is the Greek word, I'll just say it in Greek, and then akolutheo. And if you listen to it again, acolyte. Just for interest, our word acolyte is a Greek word, anglicised, and it comes exactly from this verb. And it is the technical word used in the New Testament for the following of Jesus. So an acolyte, by definition, is one who follows Jesus. A larger point, and perhaps a deeper one, is immediately they left their nets in verse 20, and then in verse 22, immediately they left their boat and their father. To follow Jesus, Matthew is telling us, we have to leave some things, some people. And this brings us into that whole rich theme in the tradition of the church of what we call asceticism, perhaps, or detachment. And I think it's very important to understand detachment correctly, because there are certain movements that misunderstand it. And as I understand it, the best I can offer you is we are to be detached, firstly, only when called to be detached. The call comes first. They didn't leave their nets so that they could be called. They were called, and to answer the call, they needed to leave their nets. The call comes first. If we indulge in ascetical practices or detachment initiated by ourselves, we're in very dangerous ground, because it can lead to pride or stupidity of all kinds. We're only supposed to let something go when we're asked to, when it's necessary to follow. And the implications of that are that we're only supposed to let go what gets in the road of the call. We're called to follow Jesus. Now, if in following Jesus, anything involved in following Jesus should not be let go. I'll read you something from Teilhard de Chardin again in a moment, where he makes that point beautifully. But anything that gets in the road of love should be let go. And attachments are only wrong when I'm holding on to something, however good, and I'm called to love, but I don't follow the call of love, I hang on to this. And you all know what that's like, because we do that a lot. We hang on to lesser things when a deeper thing is calling us. And that kind of attachment may not be sinful, but it certainly blocks sanctity, holiness, perfection, which we'll talk about later tonight. So here we have the disciples called by Jesus and ready to let go whatever stopped them answering that call. But I will read to you from Teilhard de Chardin's book, The Divine Milieu. Among the many beautiful things that Teilhard has to say, in his French style and in his philosophical Jesuit temperament and all that, he has this to say in this book that I'd recommend you all to read. It's a beautiful book. The Divine Milieu is the presence of God in the whole of our milieu. Teilhard was a scientist committed to the modern world, and he believed in matter. And he says here, God does not deflect our gaze prematurely from the work he himself has given us. Since God presents himself to us as attainable only through that very work. It's a massive thing to say. You know a bit about Buddhism, perhaps, and I only know a bit about it, so I'm not going to judge Buddhism from my distant view. But in a way, at least the way it's often picked up in our world, people going into the Eastern religion thing, it can well be a movement away from matter, away from the world, away from feelings. I suggest perhaps away from reality. And it's a retirement into a quiet place where one is absorbed into the absolute, perhaps. Now, there's an element of that in Christian prayer, of course. But that's not the direction of it, and that's not the impulse of it. And that's not what we see Jesus doing. When the Spirit of God came upon Jesus, we're told the Spirit drove him into the wilderness and then into Galilee and into mission. Because how can we be attached to the true God without being caught up in God's passion to save, love the world? When we can't. And the great mystics weren't detached from the world. And the great contemplatives, you remember Thérèse of Lisieux in modern times, her whole longing was to be in a mission for the world. And she said she would spend her heaven doing good upon earth, and she's keeping that promise rather beautifully, I'd think. So, no, our attachment is to the matter, to the world, to the hard, needing to be converted reality of the body and matter and the cosmos and any spirituality which makes us comfortably distant from that. Well, it's not Christian. And Tyard is passionately here trying to make sure we don't get caught up in it. He doesn't deflect our gaze prematurely from the work he himself has given us. He presents himself to us as attainable only through that very work, as a mother, as a teacher, as a grandparent, as a priest, as a nursing sister, as an auntie, an uncle, whatever you see yourself as, and all those things. Nor does God blot out in his intense light the details of our earthly aims, since the closeness of our union with God is in fact determined by the exact fulfillment of the least of our tasks. Every spiritual writer says that in our tradition. They've got to be right. It's a matter of life and death that the earth should flourish to the utmost of its natural powers. This is written back in the 30s or 40s, long before the ecological movement got underway. The saints are always in touch with the truth before the rest of us catch up. Far too many Christians, he says, are insufficiently conscious of the divine responsibility of their lives. They live just like other people, giving only half of themselves, never experiencing the spur or the intoxication of advancing the kingdom of God in every domain of life. Garbage collection, bus driving, public service of all kinds, scientific endeavor, reaching the stars, trying to find ways of purifying water. All of this. If you must blame us, says Tyard to his world, blame our weakness, don't blame our faith. For our faith imposes upon us the right and the duty to throw ourselves into the things of the earth. I think that's absolutely bloody magnificent. Because it's not off, you know, you get writings that are too soft and don't say that. And it has to be true. Calls these disciples to be with him in this passionate concern to reach out to the blind, the lame, the lonely, the hurt, the confused. And that's exactly what happened. Passage, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Teaching. How can you repent? You see, repent means change your mind, basically. Change your outlook. How can I change my outlook unless somebody shows me another way of looking? So teaching comes first in all through the Gospels. Meaning, open people's minds to the truth. So any of you in the teaching game, you're in a wonderful profession. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues. Just want to note really briefly, imagine the psychology of Matthew, a Jew, saying teaching in their synagogues. It already implies a psychic imagination in which Matthew clearly does not associate himself with them, their synagogues. So either Judaism has finally excommunicated Christian Jews, which did happen perhaps in the year 80-85 at a place called Yavne under Gamaliel II. That might point to a late time in which the Greek Matthew was written. Or already in Antioch there were troubles, and in the local area there'd already been a break. But there's clearly a communal distance here between the Jewish Christians and their Jewish brothers and sisters in a synagogue. I would think that's implied by that use of their. He could have just said the. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news. That's the first time the word's been used in Matthew. It means gospel. That's exactly what gospel means, the old English word for good news. Proclaiming the good news. What it is, we're going to see in a few minutes. The good news of the kingdom, the reign of God. What happens when God reigns in the world and what God is doing by way of grace to bring about peace. And curing every disease and every sickness among the people. That verse 23 is a summary, actually, of the next four chapters in the organization of Matthew's Gospel. Teaching in their synagogues is chapter 5 to 7. We're going to see Jesus teaching tonight and next week. And then proclaiming the good news and healing is chapter 8 to 9. There's 10 miracles, 10 acts of might done by Jesus of healing and proclaiming of the good news. And that section 8 and 9 ends with the following verse. If you'd like to look at the verse that's there in front of you, 4:23, and I'll read to you 9:35, the last verse of this section, and you'll see the similarity. 9:35 reads, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness." It wasn't quite word for word, but it was pretty close, wasn't it? That's how people work out the way the Gospels are structured, from the internal evidence of the way it's organized. So clearly these are sections, and there's a what they call an inclusion. Then he goes on to say in verse 24, "So his fame spread throughout all Syria." Come back to that in a moment. "And they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." The word Syria, back in verse 24, is kind of out of context. It doesn't seem to fit exactly. You could imagine that being down in the last verse as one of the places where the crowds followed him or something. And the fact that, surprisingly, and only in Matthew, you find his fame spread throughout all Syria. Why Syria? It's one of the indications that scholars take as an indication of the provenance or the place from which Matthew's gospel comes. The front runner of the suggestions is Antioch in Syria. And hence, Matthew's effectively saying to his community, his fame spread all through our country, all through Adelaide, comes first, and then somewhere else, all through Syria, our country, perhaps.